Have you ever thought about having superpowers? I'll bet you have. I'll bet you thought about having superpowers. Have you ever had a fun discussion about what superpower you want? Have you ever thought about that? What superpower? What superpower do you want? No one ever picks Elastigirl. I don't know why. It's such an awesome power. No one wants to be Elastigirl. Usually people want something, you know, Superman, because he's kind of like the catch-all. He's got them all, right? Well, he can't stretch like Elastigirl, but he can fly. He's very powerful. I mean, he's got the flying on top of Mr. Incredible. So Superman, you know, he's kind of like, you might want to be the Flash, super speed, you know. I always liked Iron Man, but that's not really a superpower per se. He's just really rich and can afford all these great things. But it's a fun thought to think about having a superpower, you know, kind of go beyond what limitations you have in life. Well, I'd like to discuss having a superpower today. And the superpower that I'm talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I have this on my mind, I think, is pretty obvious. It's because we're coming up on the Feast of Pentecost. And, of course, that's one of the key points, key themes, key ideas that comes up during Pentecost. And so to get started with that and the whole theme, I'd like to just take a look at a little bit of a, you know, pre-look at Pentecost. And I'm just going to whiz through some material here, starting with just an overall look at the meaning of Pentecost, all right, to sort of lay the groundwork for a discussion about the Holy Spirit, okay? The meaning of Pentecost, and let's start with it in the Old Testament, okay? And we have touched on a little bit of some of this stuff. Mr. Jenkins covered some of this a few weeks ago with the wave sheep offering. But turn with me to Numbers 28. Numbers 28. I'm going to kind of build up to a point here. Numbers 28. The basic meaning of Pentecost in the Old Testament is the presentation of first fruits and the firstborn. Right? That's what Pentecost kind of really is all about in the Old Testament to ancient Israel. Numbers 28, and let's just read verse 26. Okay. On the day of first fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the Feast of Weeks, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. You know, this Feast of Weeks is just, basically it means the same thing as Pentecost. Pentecost just means count 50. Feast of Weeks means you count 7 weeks plus one day. So we're talking about the same thing here. So it's a time of the presentation of first fruits and firstborn. Okay? Now, when you go through the first five books of the Bible, you'll notice that everything, the first of everything, and we're talking crops, we're talking domestic animals, and even your children were to be considered gods, okay? And they were to be presented as an offering. Now, in the case of children, you had the opportunity to redeem them, and you had to go through this process of kind of buying them back from God, all right? And so you'll read, and I'm not going to go through all that, but the first fruits, the first things, all were gods, okay? They were special. And if you want to look at the scriptures on that, let's just take a look at one of them, Exodus 13, verse 2. Exodus 13, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate, that means set apart to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. If you want to read about the crops, we have scriptures on that. You can read Exodus 22, verses 29 through 30. Now, I alluded to the message that Mr. Jenkins gave us a few weeks ago about the wave sheep offering. There were actually two waves of crops in the spring. There was a barley harvest, and then there was a wheat harvest. Okay, the first barley sheaf was offered during the days of unleavened bread. It was the wave sheaf offering. So this was this first crop. It kind of grew over the winter, kind of like winter wheat. And then they would have this as the first of the first that they would harvest. And then it was a wave sheaf offering. And I'm not going to go through that again because it's been covered recently. But just take a quick look at Leviticus 23, verse 10. Leviticus 23, verse 10. So we have that. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest." Okay? So this is the barley harvest. And then, interestingly enough, they would be harvesting the barley. And then the wheat harvest would come in about 50 days later. They would start harvesting the wheat. Okay? This is the time of Pentecost. All right? The next ripening crop was a wheat crop, and it was offered at the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. While we're in Leviticus 23, just drop down to verse 17. Let's see. From wherever you live, bring two sheaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defects, 1 young bull and 2 rams. So this is happening during the Feast of Weeks. If you have a Bible like mine, it says Feast of Weeks, as you know, kind of like the chapter heading for that. A section of the chapter. That is the Feast of Pentecost, you know, verse 16. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So this is Pentecost and the presentation of yet a second wave of grain. And you also see them with the first fruits of this harvest. Okay? And that was offered during Pentecost. And there's another scripture you might want to look at that, Exodus 34, verse 22. And I'll read that. Exodus 34, verse 22. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then an interesting note here, it also says, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. So the wheat harvest at the Feast of Pentecost, okay, because that's the second wave of grain harvest. But then there's another note here, if you will. There's a final crop in the fall, right, the Feast of Ingathering. And they also bring forth the first of their crops. And that would be more your fruits and nuts, you know, your dates and grapes and things like that, which they gathered in the fall. So there's this concept of successive reapings and harvests that God is looking forward to and wants the Israelites to acknowledge. So there's this final crop in the fall that would be brought to God, and that would be during the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? The overall concept of first fruits was that it was a symbolic act of thanking God and acknowledging his blessings. He brought them into the land. He'd given them promises of all the neat stuff he was going to do, all the good stuff he was going to do. The plan happens. They get the blessings. And he just says, remember this and come before me with your firstlings. And thus we have the whole first fruits concept. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 10, if you want to take another look at the whole concept of first fruits, kind of get your mind in gear for Pentecost, ready to, you know, kind of get all the symbolism and all the meaning out of it that you can. We're going to spend most of the time, actually all the rest of the time, talking about Pentecost in the New Testament, okay? So I give you a brief idea of what we're looking at in the Old Testament. But Pentecost in the New Testament is where we're going to jump to quickly. So our understanding of Pentecost and its meaning, well, it comes partly from a reinterpretation of the Old Covenant. And we just, you know, kind of skipped through that very light. And it also comes partly from the recorded events of Pentecost AD 31. All right? So it's a reinterpretation of some of those symbols from the Old Testament, prophetic in nature, if you will. But it's also an understanding we get by considering what actually happened on that day in AD 31. And we can read about that in Acts 2. Like the Passover, the new meaning of Pentecost is portrayed in what Christ and the disciples did and said, as well as an interpretation of Old Testament. The first thing I'd like to look at is the timing. The timing, all right, the timing of the Holy Spirit, the timing of the unleashing the superpower, if you will. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. And let's take a look at verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now that phrase, if you're reading New King James, would be when Pentecost had fully come. I'm reading in the NIV, when Pentecost came. The wording here in the Greek is apparently based on people who know their Greek, which is not me. You might think I do because I talk about Greek words all the time, but I don't speak Greek. I rely on other people to give me what little knowledge I have about Greek. But apparently, that's a phrase that's a little bit awkward in the original language. And people who know their stuff presume that Luke purposefully used a turn of phrase that draws out a point here, that the events that you read about in Acts 2 happened during the Feast of Pentecost. And you might say, well, yeah, but it's a point, and he wanted to make this point. These things didn't happen just before Pentecost, and they didn't happen just after Pentecost. They happened when the day of Pentecost was upon them, okay? It was right there in the midst of the Pentecost celebrations. The people would have been going through their rituals right then and there, and then all this stuff starts happening. And there's a reason for that. If you think it through, you think, yeah, there is a reason. There's got to be a reason for doing that. Let's turn to Acts 1. If your Bible's like mine, it's right over on the next page. Acts 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 8 to you. And this is in the about 10 days prior to Pentecost. Okay? Jesus' last words to the disciples before he ascended. After his suffering, speaking here of Jesus, he showed himself to these men, of course that's the disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, that the resurrection was real. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and that's why I say we're about 10 days before Pentecost, so that would actually be right around right now, where we are this week. Not exactly to the day, but similar. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Jesus had given them what I consider to be fairly specific instructions: to wait in a certain place, to a very specific time, okay? A rendezvous, if you will, right? Specific time, pre-planned location, and at that time, and in that place, they would receive the Holy Spirit. They'd all been baptized, they'd come up out of the water, but if you think about it, none of them had received the Holy Spirit. No one had laid hands on them yet. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Jesus never performed that next step, as we would consider it. You know, when you think of baptism, you think of baptism and the laying on of hands. They almost flow right off your tongue. Baptism and the laying on of hands. All right? But he'd never done that critical step, never taken them to the next level, if you will. Instead, he had this plan that it was all going to happen on this special day. He was going to put on, he and the Father, I guess, were going to put on a display of his power at a very specific time to make an important point about the meaning of these events. Now, actually, he was going to make multiple points, but time does not allow to talk about all the things that Pentecost means. So we're just going to look at one thread of thought. There's lots of material about Pentecost. I started doing all this, and I had all these themes, and I had to come up with something that pulls it all together here. So there's lots more to talk about. I did think of that when I thought, well, you know, what about the guys who are speaking on Pentecost? And I thought, oh, no, there's lots of material. And we all have such different ways of looking at things. You know, Mr. Boykin, Mr. Mills. You know, it's very unlikely that we're going to cover the same stuff. Anyway, so there's a pre-appointed time, and that was the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Day of the First Fruits, or Pentecost. And those are all the different names that this time has, all right? Now, consider, just as Jesus was sacrificed at the exact time as the Passover lamb, to drive home the point that he was the redeeming sacrifice, and just as he rose from the dead and showed himself as the wave sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath to show that he was the first of the first fruits, now he would publicly reveal those who were called to be among the first fruits of God's first harvest and the first to be born into his family. And that is how the Feast of Pentecost ties in with all that stuff in the Old Testament about first fruits and crops and so forth. God is harvesting, if you will, and it's an analogy, but God is harvesting, and he has called people to be part of that, I'm going to call it, first wave. Well, actually, it's the second wave. There's three waves. There's the barley, the wheat, and then the ingathering. Jesus is the first of the first. And then you are called to be part of the first fruits of that spring crop. Now, I've thought this over the years, and I'm just going to kind of think it out loud for you. Why doesn't everybody get Pentecost? Why don't they get it? It's a puzzle to me. Most people don't consider the holy days or the feast days to be terribly important, largely because they consider them to be Old Testament and kind of done away. Yet they, in turn, also buy into what I would consider to be the profoundly Old Testament Passover. Even non-Sabbath keepers kind of buy into the Passover, although they generally do it at a time of their own choosing rather than a time of God's choosing. And I'm speaking here of communion, Good Friday, things like that. But they get the importance of this in God's plan of salvation. And my personal question is, I just don't understand how people can't get Pentecost the same way, because there's so much church history type stuff that happens right on Pentecost, the founding of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Yet Pentecost is just kind of forgotten by everybody else. Why? Well, I think people get the Passover because it's so obviously full of meaning and great importance in the salvation history that it just can't be ignored. But isn't Pentecost also full of explicit and obvious meaning for anyone who considers themselves to be a follower of Christ? So that's just one of my personal asides I wanted to share with you. Because to me, it's just so obvious that this is a holy day that it's all about the new covenant. It's all about the church and the work of Christ. It's a big deal. And we have it recorded here, what happened on that day. Anyway, so back to the point about timing, just to kind of continue that thought. Why pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of first fruits? Why pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of first fruits? Now, I would say, because as I alluded to regarding baptism earlier, it's the next logical step. It's the next logical step in a plan of redemption and salvation. Redemption and salvation from the futility of death. If you think about it, people without the plan of God and without the understanding of the plan of God, life is kind of, where does it go? What's its purpose? But it's something that we have in the day of Pentecost that shows us God's plan, taken from, you know, the Passover, the beginning, the redemption that you have from sin, to the next step, which is to be transformed in your mind and also in your body and brought into the family of God. Okay? So we have step one. People have to be redeemed from the death penalty that their sin has brought upon them. Okay? And we've gone through that with the Passover. That's it's about 6 weeks past now. But if you think about it, simply redeeming someone from sin, paying the penalty for their sin so that they can be free from the death penalty, in and of itself does not serve a purpose except to prepare them for something else. All right? And I will give you a minute to think about that. But just redeeming someone and, you know, pulling them out of sin, paying the penalty, does not really achieve anything lasting. Okay? To go on, you have to go to the next step, because we're looking at something that's going to be eternal. Just mere salvation in that, on that level, being pulled out of sin, have the penalty paid, doesn't really go anywhere. You need step two. You need step two. People who have been redeemed from sin have to be changed. They have to have superpowers. All right? They have to be changed into something different from what they were before. Otherwise, they just go back, right? Redeemed from sin. If you don't change, you're just going to go right back to it. They have to be changed. To stay the same would just lead to death all over again. Redeemed people need to be transformed in their mind and their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate superpower. The ultimate superpower. Who wants to settle for being Mr. Incredible when you can be part of the family of God? Superman? We got bigger and better things to think about, do we not? Do we not? Redeemed people need to be transformed in their mind and heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they can be transformed from corruptible flesh into eternal spirit being that does not die, does not fade or corrupt, but lasts forever. Now that's a superpower I can get into. This transformation, and we're talking both mind, heart, and body, is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. The holy days help us understand the plan. You know, we've just broken it down, step one, step two. If you stick around long enough, you'll hear step three and four, and so on. But right now, we're just going to focus on step two, all right? The holy days help us understand the plan God has for salvation and where it's going, and that's the promise that you have hope in, okay? By timing these very real events, and what happened at AD 31 in Jerusalem was a very real thing. It happened. It was an historical event. It's recorded for us in Scripture. By timing these very real events with the specific annual Sabbaths or feast days that foreshadow them, both the participants, the people who were there in Jerusalem, or actually we're talking here with the disciples, would be the participants, and then the people who were observers, that would be all the people who were in town for the celebration of Pentecost, all the participants and observers could more easily recognize and accept the reality of salvation, which is happening on a spiritual plane, but the reality is happening before their eyes. They could understand better and accept better what was taking place before their eyes. And if you think, on that day, a lot of people were baptized. A lot of people, the lights went on. Wow, that's what it all does to come together. Because it happened on Pentecost and it started to make sense for them. Oh, wow, that's what this is all about. Isn't that interesting? I think their understanding was probably very small and had to grow. But the fact that it was timed and it happened on Pentecost, this is a godly thing. This is of God. This is happening on the Holy Feast Day. Huh, this is important. It's prophetic if you think about it. That same thing is true for us today, but then it was very real. Won't focus on that too much. As I mentioned, the holy days are, in a way, somewhat prophetic, if you will, in that they looked forward to future events, and some of the holy days do still look forward to things that have not yet come to pass. All right, so some of these things are fulfilled and some are not. Okay, the coincidence of the real historic event with the annual fast day is a miracle. All right, so it's prophetic, but the fact that it comes about on that actual day at that actual time is miraculous. Who else but God could control the history of mankind, control the acts and deeds of people, such that these historic events, the death of Jesus, for example, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the inauguration of the church, the baptizing of 3,000 people, that all these things happen on the exact day? It's a miracle. The power of the Holy Spirit, once again, at work, the power of God in human history at work. Okay? Turn with me to James 1, verse 18. This understanding of what was going on, about what God was doing on the day of Pentecost, would have, in the minds of the people there, been tied in with what was going on in their celebrations. The first fruits, the wheat harvest and such. James 1, verse 18. He, that being God, chose to give us birth. And James is speaking here of the church. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So this understanding of the church as a first fruit of God's, what I'm going to call God's spiritual creation, was part of what the church understood as the result of what happened and when it happened. So these things that happen on the holy days, and even the holy days that are not yet come or fulfilled, help us to understand the concept of, say, the first and the second resurrection, which we have, you know, in the concept of the different harvests, the spring harvest, the fall harvest, okay? So they help us understand the overall plan of God. The miraculous timing that was evident at Pentecost in 31 AD was a God-given sign to everybody who was there. As we read in James, God was saying, these disciples, these people who are here, these followers of Jesus, they are the ones that I consider to be a sort of first fruits to be born into my family. He didn't say that booming from on high, but this is the sort of conclusion that people would draw from the event that happened and the day it happened and the meaning of the old and the meaning of the new, okay? Again, putting words into God's mouth, I suppose, but before I spoke through my son Jesus, now I'm going to speak through these people, all right? Now I'm going to speak to you through them. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was a sign, all right? And the way I'm going to make this happen is that I'm going to fill them with my own power, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. So this was a very public thing. It happened in front of thousands of people. People noticed it. They saw it happening. What's going on? Are these people crazy? Are they drunk? What's going on? What's happening? But it was not. It was a miracle. And people heard the gospel preached in their own language miraculously. It wasn't just, you know, crazy confusion. It had purpose. But people had to think about it a little bit to see something's going on and something godly, something. Is it God? So they had to figure it out. But the fact that it happened on the holy day helped them to understand what was happening. Okay? So there's wind, and there's fire, there's the preaching in foreign tongues. And there was something else, something that had been missing up until that point, at least among the disciples. Courage and conviction. This is, again, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in people changes people. Before, the disciples, well, when times got tough, when things looked bad, what did they do? They ran away, right? We went through some of that stuff this Passover season. Before, the disciples had run away when the going got tough. But now, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they're ready to face the world. They're ready to face almost anything. So who was pouring out the Holy Spirit? Who was pouring out the Holy Spirit? Let's take a look at Acts 2. We're going to jump into Peter's sermon on Pentecost, a part of it that we don't usually look at least haven't for a few years, unless I miss something. Acts 2, verse 32 through 33. Page. Who poured out the Holy Spirit? Acts 2, verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, speaking here of what was going on, what had happened in the preceding weeks. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So after his ascension, Jesus was exalted to his position of supreme power and dignity by being seated at the right hand of the Father. And I can't remember if we read the scripture in Acts 1, but you know, after Jesus said these things, he ascended into the clouds, and they did not see him. We stopped at verse 5, where Jesus said in chapter 1, for John baptized with the water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And let's see. Okay, and then in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And this is Jesus ascending to the Father. Okay, so after his ascension, Christ was exalted to his position of supreme power and dignity, being seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, and that's something that Peter was talking about in his sermon there. And actually, if you look at the verses before and after, the enthronement of Christ is a significant part of Peter's first Pentecost sermon. Okay, beforehand he goes through some prophetic material from the Psalms regarding the enthronement of the Holy One of Israel, and he shows how these prophecies in the Psalms of kingship and sitting at the right hand of the Father are fulfilled in Christ. And then if you look at the scriptures that we just read, Acts 2, verse 32 and 33, and then continue reading, and that would be verses 34 through 36. Sorry for jumping around a bit on you there. But Peter ends his sermon on that very note. Okay, so we read that, and I'm actually just going to go back and I'll read again verse 32 and 33 so we get back into the flow there. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So it's a big part of Peter's first message, the enthronement of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. From other scriptures, we know that Jesus was resurrected, okay, that he continued to speak and teach the disciples for another 40 days, and we read that in Acts chapter 1, after which he ascended to the heavens, and he took his place at the right hand of God on a throne. We read about the ascension in Acts 1, verse 9. Won't read that again. Turn with me to Mark 16. Mark 16. Last verses of Mark. That would be Mark 16, verse 19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, and I'm assuming that's talking here about the period of time of 40 days mentioned in Acts, where he speaks to them and teaches them about the kingdom of God and so forth. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But about the Son, he says, speaking here of God, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So here we see the throne more explicitly mentioned. So, again, after he had ascended to the Father, he took his place at the right hand of God on a throne. Now, this enthronement either happened in the 10 days prior to Pentecost, or it could have happened on Pentecost itself. We don't know. We don't know for sure, okay? But, and I'll share what my personal observation on this, given what we noted earlier about the timing of real events in heaven and on earth, okay, with the holy days, so that significant things happen on the holy days, and then given the content of Peter's Pentecost sermon, all right, and that's Pentecost 31 AD, it's possible that this happened at that very time, and he was speaking about something that was happening right then and there. Christ ascends to the throne, and the first thing he does is pours out the power of the Holy Spirit on those people. Just an observation I wanted to share with you. And it plays to the next question I have, which is a question that actually comes up, not among us, but it comes up among skeptics. So, what is Jesus doing in heaven? What's he up to? What is he doing? So Jesus has ascended. He's returned to the Father. What's he doing up there? Is he taking a break? No? Taking a rest? Is he resting up from the stress of living and dying and being resurrected so that he's fit and ready for the second coming? Or does he continue to do things? Or is he working in heaven at the right hand of the Father from his throne of power and glory? Well, Pentecost 31 AD clearly marks a new phase in God's plan. And it clearly marks what I would consider to be a new phase in the work of Christ, all right? In the flesh, Jesus worked out a ministry of redemption and reconciliation, which he did through living in the flesh and dying in the flesh for the sins of man, that they might be redeemed and reconciled to God. But now, having returned to the glory and the power that he had formerly given up, you know, he'd taken off all that majesty and glory and power to come and live his life in the flesh so that he might better serve as the high priest and king, to understand our weaknesses. Now he has returned, and he's got all that power and glory back, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And now Christ is starting a new phase in what he's doing. And I'm going to call this, I came up with this phrase myself, a ministry of intercession. Actually, I read about it in someone else's writing, but I thought that really makes sense, a ministry of intercession. And from this point forward, his work is no longer just limited to redemption and reconciliation. His work is to help people like you and me fulfill our destiny to become transformed by the renewing of our mind with the end goal of becoming sons of God. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 25. This is a section of Scripture referring to the change in the priesthood, which we've actually gone over a couple of times in the past year or two. Verse 23, now, there have been many of these priests, speaking here of the high priest of Israel or Judah, there have been many of these high priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he's been resurrected to that eternal life, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he also lives to intercede for them. So his Intercession is the process of completing the work that he began in you, me, and all of us, completing the work that he began through his redeeming sacrifice. Okay? Let's continue reading there. Because he always lives to intercede for them. And let's just read verse 26. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in his sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So I just wanted to read that to present the picture of Jesus has, you know, he's back. He's back in the saddle. He is back in power and glory, seated at the right hand of God, and he works to intercede on your behalf. That's, in a nutshell, what Jesus is doing in heaven. He's not on pause. He's not on hold. Okay, and we actually read about the very first thing he does in that Pentecost sermon. The first work of Christ, apparently, now that he is once again filled with glory and honor and supreme power and seated at the right hand of majesty, is to pour out that divine power upon his first fruits, the church, the called, the believers. And he does this on the day of Pentecost. So that superpower comes to the church and is poured out upon the church beginning on Pentecost. And by observing Pentecost, even to this day, we remember and we understand and we walk through the plan of God and we realize it's more than just the sacrifice and being redeemed from sin. We have to go on forward and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christ has this ongoing work, this ongoing ministry. All right? He's not taking a breather. All right, the throne of God is not a giant barca lounger. He is active and at work. And his work does not end with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. All right, Christ continues his work of bringing many sons to glory, changing the hearts and minds of those called by the Father. And I just came up with a short list, a quick few points regarding other facets of his ongoing work. It's not a complete list, and I thought I would do this. Maybe you would want to take a look at filling the list out with other things, try and find some other works of Jesus in his ongoing ministry through your own personal study. So I think it's part of the Pentecost concept of Christ's intercession on our behalf, the power of the Holy Spirit at work that he has made available for us. Okay, I came up with five. All right, five. One, Jesus, part of his ongoing ministry, is that he walks in the midst of the church, sustaining, exhorting, and disciplining it. And you can read about that, for example, in Revelation 1, verses 20 through 21. I'm not going to go to those scriptures for all these ones. I'm kind of giving them to you as an idea for maybe some personal study, if you like ideas. Number two. Another part of Jesus' ongoing intercessory ministry is that he mediates repentance and forgiveness to believers. And there is one verse I want to read on that. Which one was it? We've got Acts 5, verse 31. There's 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. You might also want to read 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And Hebrews 8, verse 6. Let's see. And that's such a big point. I think I want to read one of them. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. An example of Jesus' ongoing work with the individuals. Let's see, since we're in John 2, let's take a look at 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the world. Okay, so the third thing I came up with was, in Christ's ongoing ministry, he makes your prayers, our prayers, acceptable to God. He takes our prayers before God. You could read about that in John 16, verses 23 through 24. Another interesting one is, and I picture him on his throne, kind of as Mr. Barrow was talking about in the sermonette, dispatching angelic helpers. All right? Another part of Jesus' work is he provides angelic assistance. You could read a little bit about angelic assistance in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Another interesting place is Revelation 5, verse 6. And then the fifth one I came up with is the one we've already said, which is he pours forth the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I want to take a deeper look at that point. I'm going to talk about some of the ways that you and I and the church experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Not a complete list, but just kind of a starter. One of the obvious things I'm going to leave out is the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I made this list by just focusing on places where the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a power that is in you and at work. But it is not a complete list of all the things that the Holy Spirit does. But I want to focus on the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's kind of our theme. Power that God has given you, right? The power that God has given you to change, to be transformed, and to overcome. The first one is the power of conviction and courage. The power of conviction and courage. Now, we noted earlier how the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is given conviction and the courage to speak the gospel. Well, they didn't necessarily have it before. Now, I want to keep this more on a personal level. That same power is at work within each and every one of you, or it can be, if you will it to be, or if you want it to be. I'm sorry, I should have said will it to be. If you are willing to accept a covenant with God, that same power is at work within each and every one of you, or can be, helping you to understand the truth, convicting you of the need to live by the truth, and filling you with the power to make it happen, if you choose to follow, if you choose to walk in the Spirit. Turn with me to John 16. John 16, verses 8 through 13. Power of conviction and courage. John 16, verses 8 through 13. Speaking here of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. So a specific reference there to conviction. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Reading on. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, speaking here of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he or it will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit is a power of not only conviction, but understanding. The power of understanding that you accept the truth and realize, I have to live by these. And I don't know about you, but I can remember the moment when I realized, oh, wow, I have to live by this. Okay, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you to overcome. So this is another one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit works powerfully in individuals, in you and in me. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in you is a power of overcoming. And that's just another way of saying being transformed. The Holy Spirit, now, this is an important point, that the Holy Spirit does not do the work of overcoming for you. It doesn't take over your life and turn you into a robot that just does what it's told. The Holy Spirit does not do the work of overcoming for you, but it does give you the necessary power or weapons, if you want to think about the sermonette, the weapons of spiritual warfare, the tools, helps you spot the enemy, helps you plan your attack or perhaps your defense. You have to supply the willpower or the faith to go along with it, to walk in the Spirit. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Again, just focusing on the Holy Spirit as a power. Came up with this well-known verse, at least in our church. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Paul speaks here and says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power. That's speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit. Divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Here, speaking of the Holy Spirit as a power, the divine power at work in you to kind of help you with this spiritual battle that's going on in your mind and in your life. Not just a spiritual battlefield that's taking place, you know, in unseen realms like the sermonette, but a spiritual battle that's taking place in your own mind. Colossians 1, verse 10. Colossians 1, verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all power. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So the power of the Holy Spirit is also something that we think about when we think about our hope. And this is related to conviction. Because the good news is that death is not the end. If you think about it on a personal level, the good news of the gospel is death is not the end. Without that understanding, life is purposeless, meaningless, and ends in futility. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power of life over death. And the power of the Holy Spirit, an acknowledgement of that power, keeps that hope before us and gives us a goal that we work forward to. As Paul said, if we do all this stuff for nothing, and if we just die and there's nothing after that, what a complete waste of time. Doesn't he basically say that? What a colossal waste of time. But the power of the Holy Spirit is the power of life over death. We need to hold that before us. Keep our hope strong and our hope alive. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Breaking into a thought here, but we'll just leave it at that. Paul writes, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Confidence in his power to raise you from the dead. Very important part of keeping you going in the process, which is sometimes painful, of renewing and being transformed in your mind. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Same point. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For to be sure, he, speaking there of Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him. Colossians 2, verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof to you this can happen. That's why he was raised and he walked around, talked, preached to them for 40 days, let them touch him. Let them experience him as a resurrected life. This can happen for you. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power of God, life over death. Philippians 3, verses 20, 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is another point. We are not just raised to another physical life that we live and die again. We're raised to a different kind of life. We're raised as spirit beings. With a different body. That's a whole other subject. You can read more about that in 1 Corinthians 15, especially verses 37 through 58. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23 through 24. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So that redemption of your body from corruptible flesh to spirit, the idea that death is not the end, that's the hope that you have before you. That's what makes it all worthwhile. Romans 15, verse 13. So the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of that as we read this. Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Now, I'm going to make a personal request. The idea is that we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be working in us and to be working in others that we know here in Raleigh and elsewhere in the church and for the church as a whole. If you look at the prayers of Jesus, and if you, especially we're going to look at the prayer of Paul here, and at least what short examples we have of it, a big part of intercession, Paul's prayer of intercession in Ephesians we're going to look at, is that others might experience the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't just pray for ourselves, and I hope we do, that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in us. But I would like to propose that we make it our personal goal between now and, let's say, the next Holy Day. We'll keep it attainable. Between now and the next Holy Day, to take this example, we're going to read soon, of what Scripture teaches about prayer and incorporate it into our own prayers for others, for ourselves, for our congregation, and for the entire Church of God. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Paul, speaking here of the content, a little bit of the content of his own prayers, says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope which he has called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Ephesians 3, verse 16 through 21. Paul just giving us some insight into how he prayed for the people in his congregations. And there's another snippet of it here in Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 21. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you." And that kind of sums up a lot of what we've been talking about, of transformation and the power of God, God's Spirit transforming you, transforming your mind. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." One more scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 through 11. 2 Thessalonians 11. "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Thank you. So may you all experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives to believe, to be convicted, right, to be transformed, letting your mind be renewed daily with the power of the Holy Spirit, and to move forward toward the hope that God our Father has laid before us. That we, being transformed in mind and heart, can also be transformed in body and be part of his family in glory and in power.